Okay, we are in the Sunday class, the Gospel of Matthew, and it's the last week of Jesus' life on earth, and our handout for this date, which is March 26th, is entitled, He Must. So, just wondering if you've been pondering the Lamb's Election Day and what we talked about last week. Good. And I really want to emphasize, as you're reading and studying any portion of the Bible, for us to, and I'm talking to myself too, for us, we should always put ourselves in their shoes. And it gets even further into that as we're going to talk about the timing of the crucifixion, from Lamb's Election Day to the crucifixion to the resurrection. But I've mentioned in this series several times that the chronology, and I've read this in different articles, etc., heard different sermons about it, that the chronology of Jesus' last week is debatable. Okay, there's not a real grasp of when what he went through, those events of that week, let's say starting from Lamb's Election Day, which we call Palm Sunday, but we should be calling it Lamb's Election Day. Now, I'm a believer in Lamb's Election Day, but I don't even like to say Palm Sunday. But it's debatable. There's not a real grasp of the timing. So, and as I've been reading, there's a plethora, speaking of the articles, etc., there's a plethora of information out there, an abundance of information, from sermons, from articles, from archaeological studies, okay? But this is what's interesting. This is what I've not found, and this is deafening silence. I've not found people including God's calendar. There have only been a few, including God's calendar, in Jesus' last week on earth. Okay, I'm using it for this topic right now. Probably don't use God's calendar for some of the other things as well. But what's God's calendar? When I say God's calendar, what do I mean?
The feasts
of the Lord from Leviticus 23. And I know you have a chart. You might not have brought it, but I hope you're keeping holding on to that chart. Because you know what? It's Scripture. And as Scripture, it's God breathed. It's inspired by God. It's truth. Based on the three spring feasts on that chart, and we can decide, we can understand Jesus' timing. I'm still going back and forth. I'm saying, well, can that be? Is that? You know, I'm still wrestling with what Scripture says. I'm not wrestling with what Scripture says. I'm wrestling with my understanding of what is plainly written in the Word of God. So, on your chart, if you have it now or if you have it still at home, we're looking at the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of First Fruits. Those are the feasts that Jesus must fulfill. He must fulfill a whole bunch of other things. Each prophecy that was written about him, he must fulfill. And each prophecy, having come the first time, and he must fulfill those prophecies that talk about his second coming. So on your first page, there are a list of musts, and I'm just going to go through them real fast to explain it perhaps a little better. But regarding the chronology from Lamb's Election Day through to the resurrection, he must fulfill Nisan 10. That talks about Lamb's Election Day. He must come into Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan, because based on Exodus 12, 1 through 2, the lambs at that first Passover in Egypt needed to be taken into the homes on the 10th of Nisan. Then on Nisan 11 through the 13th, he must be scrutinized, because based on Exodus 12, 5, at that first Passover in Egypt, the lambs were scrutinized to see if they were without spot. On Nisan 14, he must fulfill that. He must die. He must be sacrificed on that date. Nisan 14 is the date of Passover. And that's what we're told in Exodus 12, that if those lambs that you take into your homes, if they're spotless, without blemish, then they must be killed on the 14th of Nisan. In Nisan 15, we're told about unleavened bread, and he must fulfill that. Okay, we're going to go into that more as we talk through this lesson today. Nisan 15 talks about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The first day of that feast is a Sabbath, okay? It's not the regular Sabbath. It's called a high day or a high Sabbath. So Nisan 16, he must fulfill because he's in the grave. He's in the grave as of the 15th of Nisan, and he is to be there for 3 days and three nights. Matthew 12:40 tells us that. I was looking at an article by an archaeological publication, and them answering, well, Jesus said, you know, he's going to be risen. He will rise on the third day. And they mentioned a bunch of phrases that are used in the gospel from him, from Jesus. And he said, we don't have to be precise. That's what the publication said, an archaeological publication. It was not a biblical archaeological publication. But, you know, I hear some things like that. So then in Nisan 17, which talks about the Feast of First Fruits, he must fulfill that by rising from the dead on Nisan 17. Now, if you are sitting there thinking, you know, Kathy, I know what Leviticus 23 says about when Feast of First Fruits starts. It's the day after the Sabbath in the Passover week. And yes, it does say that. So why am I throwing in this number of Nisan 17? Hold on. Okay. All right. So from whose perspective are we supposed to study the Bible? God's perspective, right? We got to get ourselves out of the way. And you know what? Everything that Jesus went through in his suffering and is eternally triumphant. You know, I think of these things. I'm in the study and immersed in it, always, you know, trying to find, maybe I missed something there, or maybe I, you know, I misunderstood it. And it's heavy on my heart, all that Jesus went through for us. But he, for the joy that was set before him, like it says in Hebrews 12:2, endured the cross, despising the shame, okay? And now is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's where he is now. And that's by, this is a broadcast, this is a commercial. God's laying on my heart what to do after summertime, because there's going to be a lot of different things going on summertime here in this class. We don't cease and desist. But I'm praying about teaching on the high priestly ministry of Jesus, because we don't often hear anything about the high priestly ministry of Jesus, and also why Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, okay? So, but we can rejoice. Going back, that was the commercial. We can rejoice in the cross because Jesus did. He rejoiced in the cross. So have you, as you've been pondering Lamb Selection Day, have you been envisioning how Jerusalem was at that time, with 2.5 million Jewish people from around the known world converging to celebrate Passover, which speaks of freedom and deliverance? And at the same time, there was so much tension. Don't you see that a lot in the Bible? There's conflict. And the biggest conflict is the war, the battle between God Almighty and the darkness, the powers of darkness. Pat, and then Larry.
I heard this week from a speaker that Jesus really didn't go to hell.
Oh, I've heard it expressed that way too. And he went down to the pit where the spirits that were bound, the demons that were bound, the fallen angels that were bound in chains were put after Noah's flood. Do you remember that? When the fallen angels were, and this is my take on it, were possessing the human beings, men, and those men were having relations with women. And we're talking about the Nephilim, if you've ever heard of that, the Nephilim, the mighty ones. So, but hell can get mistranslated in some scriptures. Because when you hear of Sheol, it's the grave. When you hear of Hades, it's the grave, all right? And there are, like we said, I mentioned last week, two compartments in the grave. Always have been, because when an unrighteous person dies, their body and their soul goes into a place of judgment, of torment, like in Luke 16, okay? And when a righteous person dies, they will go into a place, their soul and body will go into a place of blessing. And then I believe that after Jesus resurrected, he took those souls of the righteous, because he was supposed to come and unbind those who were bound, take the captives out of their captivity, took the souls of the righteous, body still in the grave, but the souls of the righteous to heaven.
Was that paradise?
Paradise, yeah. Because even Jesus, when he died, his body went into the grave, but his soul went into paradise, because he told the thief, today you will be with me in paradise. But at the same time, too, during that short period of time where he wasn't going to see corruption, he went to that abyss, that pit where those angels were, you know. But see, even that is not a final judgment, because it says in Revelation that those who were, let me just get this straight, that hell and Hades will be cast into the lake of fire. So the lake of fire is the final judgment. So many times you got to read those articles and figure out, what are they talking about? How do they define this and that? So hell, he talked victory to those fallen angels. Not that he was going to give them the Holy Spirit and they would be saved. That's not what I'm talking about. He preached triumph over them, you know, about his life. He preached the word that they needed to hear, that they are sadly lost. They lost. Yeah, exactly. Larry?
Kathy, have you come across anything, I'm trying to get my head around this image of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on Lazarus' election day, and have you come across anything about which gate he entered the city through? Because there is a gate called the Sheep Gate.
Yeah, I know.
Where all the lambs from Bethlehem, yeah, where they raised them for the Passover, came through. And so I'm kind of picturing Jesus coming in and throwing down all these palm branches, but there's also these lambs that are coming in with him through the Sheep Gate.
I have been thinking about that ever since I got saved, okay, which, well, maybe not, maybe 25 years or so. And it makes for a good script, doesn't it? Okay? And I can't find anything other than there is a sheep gate.
Yeah.
So this time, going through studying more intently, I believe, now, David, I'm going to ask you, I think he came through the eastern gate, all right? But the sheep gate, because I was always putting Jesus and all these sheep together, uh-huh, and coming through one gate. But this is Lamb Selection Day, when the people will select their lamb and praying that it'll be spotless, all right? And those sheep, I believe, this is just a Kathy thought, all right? Those sheep came through, I think, came through the sheep goat, whereas I believe Jesus came through the eastern gate. That's my understanding now. So, David?
But for them to be selected, they should have already been in the temple area.
I know. There's something still that's kind of missing, because I've read, too, that the sheep that are from the Tower of the Flock were coming through that sheep gate. But they shouldn't have been. But the scrutinization had to happen between the 10th and the 14th. So they really shouldn't be in the temple at that time.
Well, they have to. If you came to town and you didn't have a lamb.
Say that again?
If you came to town.
Yeah, and you didn't have a lamb.
You didn't have a lamb, you went to the temple.
Yeah, I mean, they had their own sheep. Right.
So for you to go to the temple and get a lamb had to be there on the 10th. not coming.
No, and I agree with that, but it wasn't that. I thought you meant that they had to go to the temple and they were going to be killed, they were going to start it to slay. The priests were going to start slaying them at that time.
But the point is, if you're going to pick up, if you're going to go to the grocery store and pick out your steak.
Right.
Steak has to be at the grocery store, can't be in the truck.
Right.
Coming to
but it could be, you know what, David, though, with 256,500 lambs, and per Josephus, and per the amount of people in Jerusalem at that time, then I think that a lot of the sheep were in the temple because those money changers had to, line their pockets, and that there were others that came through the sheep gate.
Who judged this lamb to be blemish free for you to take home?
Who judged?
Who was the judge of this?
Well, I would think the priests.
Right.
Yeah. But there was a lot of coming and going through, people came from Turkey and Asia Minor and brought their lambs. So who came through the sheep gate? It could have been the foreigners, not foreigners as Gentiles, but the Jewish people from far away.
Well, the point I'm trying to make is I don't think there were 150,000 lambs going through the gate on the tent. There might have been a few going through, but the multitude had already gone through. Jesus came to go through.
I don't know. We'll find out. I think we'll find out in heaven. Because I still see it as a huge... Would Jesus have given such a message? I mean, what a day to do it on when the people were selecting. They were about selecting their sheep. So I'm still thinking that there were a lot that came through the sheep goat. But there had to be lambs in the temple because they were selling them. Okay. Okay. I don't know where I left off. Just about thinking about what was going on in Jerusalem, and we're going to go beyond 10. All right? So, but that's okay. You were okay last week with that. But the people in Jerusalem at that time, there were a lot of tensions. There was conflict. That's what I started talking about, conflict. It was high. Tensions were high because the Roman authorities were on the alert. They were always on the alert whenever there was a Jewish religious holiday. The people were stirred up, and there were so many different, I was going to say factions, different kinds of Jewish people that were there for Passover. There were the ones who certainly were filled with thoughts of the Messiah, because this was like the 1,000th year since King Solomon was throned, and to them, King Solomon and his reign, those were the golden years, and they wanted so much for Israel to return to that time. Then some of the leaders, as I had mentioned in the past, they didn't want anything, religious leaders I'm talking about, or Jewish leaders, they didn't want anything to do with the Messiah because they had been put in their spot. These were the elitists. These were the elite administration, okay? And they had their slot, and if this man Jesus came and threw them, they would be very upset, to say the least. So that's where that unpardonable sin comes into play that Jesus judged them regarding. Then there were the zealots who really wanted to see the Messiah, but they were all about violence and doing whatever they had to do to get rid of Rome. And then in John 12:42, which is at the bottom, I believe, of page 1, just take note of that, circle that. It's a wonderful verse because it talks about God stirring the hearts of several of the Jewish religious leaders. And it says, even among the rulers, many believed in him in that passage. So what was going on in the minds of the Jewish people in Jerusalem? A whole lot of stuff, depending on, their agendas, their experience. A lot of the Jewish people had been through yeshivas, Jewish schools. They had memorized the Old Testament. Did they remember? That's so important when we think of us as we go through our lives moment by moment. Are we remembering what we have learned, and is it in sync with the Bible? What I might have heard years ago that was portrayed on a flannel graph years ago might not be in sync with the Bible. But if they did remember, why then wasn't the whole country coming out and going after Jesus in faith, believing that he was the Messiah? So it shows us the power, unfortunately, not power from God, but power from elsewhere, agendas, our agendas, our experience, what we want for us. Okay, so here Jesus was coming into Jerusalem by way of the Mount of Olives. Do you know how huge that is? I know we talked about the route that Jesus took, the retracing the route or coming through David's path of retreat in reverse last week. But just take this one aspect of that route. Coming from the Mount of Olives was huge because God departed. The glory of God in Ezekiel chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11 departed from the temple, went east, and stood on the Mount of Olives. When I say the glory of God, could have been, it doesn't say exactly, but the pillar of fire, pillar of cloud, because he was in the Holy of Holies, and because of the abominations of the people, the idol worship, he departed. And here Jesus is coming back on the Mount of Olives, going into the temple, but only going into the court of the Gentiles. Because here's another thing about all the confusion in the court of the Gentiles, and that was key, that he came in there. This is where he overturned the money changers' tables, told everybody to leave, and court of the Gentiles. What is that? In the temple complex, there were four courts, and this is what Herod had embellished the second temple. And there was a court of the Gentiles, there was a court of the women, then there was the court of Israel, which was also called the court of men, and there was the court of priests. And the court of the Gentiles was the outermost court. It was the only area in the temple where Gentiles were allowed. Okay, that's why it was called court of the Gentiles. And it was accessible to the Gentiles, foreigners who were thought to be impure, okay, by the traditional Jewish people. But it was at that court of Gentiles where the money changers sat and charged exorbitant rates for exchanging foreign currency for currency that could be used in the temple, where the animals for sacrifices were sold. And it was, again, at that court of the Gentiles that Jesus overturned the tables and said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, and you have made it a den of robbers." Because that's what God called the temple, a house of prayer for all nations. We tend to forget about that. We say the Jewish temple. But in Isaiah 56, 7, it tells us that the temple was a house of prayer for all nations. But why would Jesus have done that? I mean, other than, you know, him, and actually this den of robbers, it had been called by the people in Jesus' day, this was what was going on in the court of the Gentiles, the bazaar of, like, not like B-I-Z, but the bazaar, B-A-Z-A-A-R, of Annas, the former high priest. It was a joke, it really was, but not really, in that God had chosen the Jewish people to be witnesses to the Gentiles. Here they are in the court of the Gentiles, and they're doing all this stuff that was not reflecting who God is. So that's why he was there. And in Jesus' day, the outer court of the Gentiles was marked off from the inner court where the Jewish people were permitted to go. And, of course, there was a separation between the court, outer court and the inner court, and there was a boundary fence. And on that boundary fence, which was called the Soreg, S-O-R-E-G, or I'm not sure if that's the exact pronunciation, it could be Soreg, but there was a warning inscribed on that fence, and it promised death to any non-Israelite who passed beyond it into the court of the Israelites. So that's what things looked like in the temple complex at that time. So here's Jesus coming into Jerusalem. Imagine he's on the colt of this donkey, and this donkey, we're told in the book of Mark and also in the book of Luke, is untamed. He's untamed. He's unbroken. He could be like a bucking bronco, but he's not. We never get that indication in reading through the Gospels. So who is this man? Were they asking, who is this one who's riding on this kind of an untamed animal? Well, we could answer it. If we were standing there, we could say, well, that's the Creator. That's the Creator of the universe. And two, could it have been his triumphal entry in many ways? Could it have been a foreshadowing of what the earth is going to look like in the millennial kingdom? And I'm talking about millennial conditions like we read about in Isaiah 11, where we read, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. Now remember that. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. What do we always say? The lion and the lamb will lie together. Isn't that interesting? Okay. Well, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. That's going to be part of what the millennial kingdom looks like. It's not happening now, that's for sure. But, and on that day, on that Lamb Selection Day, before Passover, Jesus was lamenting over the people, and he said, you missed the time of your visitation. And the time, that verse always intrigued me. When I was a new believer, I thought, what does that mean, time of your visitation? And because I, you know, was new, I hadn't even heard of the rapture. I didn't know, you know, I didn't read the Bible. So, time of his visitation, it is in the book of Daniel. It is so in the book of Daniel and in other scripture as well. And that visitation when the prince, Messiah, the prince will come into Jerusalem, it's in Daniel 9:25. And it talks about when he will be cut off, he will die, it's in Daniel 9:26. And it was 483 years after the decree that was issued by the Persian king for the Jews to go back to Israel was given to Nehemiah. It's there. And isn't it great that we know exactly when the Messiah would die? It would be before the Second Temple was destroyed. That we can share that with our Jewish friends and then show them that passage from Daniel 9:24 to 9:27. Okay. So here we are. Where are we? What I want to share with you is just a couple of things about the Passover Seder. Jesus came into Jerusalem because it was his time. And I'm on, I think, the bottom of page 3. At his last Passover Seder, just think of this with me. Jesus shared redemption, the redemption story, with his disciples of how it was the first Passover, how God delivered them from bondage to slavery through the blood of the spotless Passover lambs. And he revealed his death at that Passover Seder. And at Passover, he recounted the story as only he could. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there? I pray. I'm wondering if we'll be able to see Blu-ray or whatever ray it will be at that time when we get to heaven and they show the Passover Seder that Jesus led for his disciples. And then after recounting that first Passover, then he fulfilled it, Passover, on the cross the next day, as only he could do. And at his last Seder, Jesus told them that the kingdom of God that was promised to Israel would be in the future. It would definitely be in the future because, and I'm on page 4, Matthew 26:29 says that Jesus said to them, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it with you. I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. What a feast that's going to be in the millennial kingdom. And then we read in Matthew 26:30, after the Seder, it says, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And love to have been there hearing Jesus sing. And I think of Zephaniah 3:17, where it says that that God will quiet, he's talking to Israel, you with his love, he will rejoice over you with singing. But now, traditionally, as I've said in times past, the Passover Seder ends with a song, and it's known that Jewish people, this is a good question, Larry, to ask your Jewish friends, what do they sing, what song, hymn do they sing after Passover? Because it's typically from Psalm 118, And I love verse 24, and when I think of it, especially because of the timing of this song, after the Passover Seder, as they're going on their way, walking to Garden of Gethsemane, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Just like I said, everything about Jesus' life, that last week on earth, as dismal as it seems to many and as heartbreaking as it seems to us, even we who know how it ends, it's still heart-wrenching. But we can rejoice. We can rejoice. And so in John 18:1, it tells us that Jesus and his disciples went out over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And when you, those of you who have been to Jerusalem, have you seen the Kidron Valley and the banks of the Kidron? Okay. Do they look kind of gloomy and dusky and dark? Did you take that in because Kidron itself means dusky or gloomy. And it's been called the Black Brook. Why? Because the blood from the altar in the temple, in those days when the temple was standing, where, for instance, at this Passover, 256,500 lambs were slaughtered, it drained through a channel into the Kidron Valley, into the brook. Diane?
Is that why, it's covered with graves?
It is? The Kidron Valley is?
Isn't that by the East Gate?
I don't know. I haven't been, but the Kidron Valley. But now they're going from.
Dave, you know the map. I don't have your map from last week, but you've got the East Gate, and then Kidron is there. That's where.
Okay, picture it this way, if you can. It's they're going from where the temple was to the Garden of Gethsemane.
Yeah, I have.
But just check it out. Just check it out further. But just know that there was a drainage system from the Second Temple channeling the blood into the Kidron Valley. But here's my point.
It matches with the graveyard.
Well, yeah, and it matches with, this is where Jesus and his disciples were walking over, and I want to talk about that over word in a moment. But do you think that he was thinking of the blood that he would shed the next day that would, for the sin of the world? And here, this is happening from the blood of the lambs. When, it's interesting, there are many types in Scripture, like we'll say Joseph is a type of Jesus, Joseph being with the coat of many colors, Isaac is a type of Jesus. Some aspect of a person will look forward to a certain characteristic or something that Jesus did. Same thing holds true for inanimate objects or events, etc. So when you read Leviticus 16, how many of you have read Leviticus 16 recently? It's talking about Yom Kippur. It's talking about how it was observed in the time of the tabernacle and also in the time of the temple with the scapegoat. All right, so it's talking about the scapegoat. And when the second temple was built after the Jewish people came back from being in exile, you know what? I read this first and I thought, I don't know if this is right. So this was a couple of years ago that I started looking into it. There was a two-tiered bridge that spanned the Kidron Valley that was built. And along this bridge, on the Day of Atonement each year, a goat symbolically bearing the sins of the people according to how they were observing it, walked, the scapegoat walked, never to come back, but to perish, because that was the job of the scapegoat, to perish, all right? You know from us talking about Yom Kippur in the past, I can't go into it much more than that, other than saying, this is the route that Jesus took following the Passover Seder, walking on that bridge that the scapegoat had walked upon, once a year in Judaism. And he walked this way, the way of the scapegoat, to die. So there's another type, another foreshadowing. So we're moving into looking at the crucifixion, and we're going to look at the crucifixion next week. And then the week after is is Resurrection Sunday, and we will not be here, but we're going to talk about Resurrection the Sunday after Resurrection Sunday, okay? But I want to get, I want us to consider, as we wrap up, the timing of the crucifixion and resurrection, because what's the title of this lesson? He must, okay? As the church, when do we celebrate Resurrection Sunday?
Sunday.
Right, that's the answer. And it didn't take place on a Sunday, because each gospel says, and it was the first day of the week. So we know that it was that it was Sunday. But as I was checking this out more this time, I found the Old Farmer's Almanac. And the Old Farmer's Almanac says that Easter is observed on the Sunday following the first full moon that occurs on or after the March equinox or the spring equinox, according to the Old Farmer's Almanac.
Wait, say it again?
Say the whole thing?
The first Sunday after the...
Oh, F, the first Sunday, and I think it's in your handout.
Oh.
Is it in the handout?
Yeah.
Okay, so what page is that? Five? Or thereabouts, is it page five?
Top
of page five. Okay. So now, I'm not saying that the Old Farmer's Almanac came up with when to celebrate Easter. You know, I'm not saying that at all. But from the earliest days of the church, and we know that the early church was comprised mostly of Jewish people, Jewish believers in Jesus, all right? But the anniversary, and you know, on your page five, it's the second paragraph, I need you to include two words, because it says, from its earliest days, the church annually celebrated the anniversary of Jesus' resurrection. Also put crucifixion, right? So it would say, celebrated the anniversary of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection at Passover. Right? Because Passover was melded into Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it became an eight-day celebration, all right? So I just need to stand corrected in that. But from the earliest days, they celebrated that time as the resurrection and crucifixion. They celebrated at Passover. But then Constantine came along. And in 325, they had the Council of Nicaea, and it was going to settle the date of Easter, like once and for all. I guess he was getting some beef about it. But, and not ham, all right? But Constantine didn't want to celebrate Easter on anything Jewish, because, so couldn't be celebrated at Passover time. He said it was a Christian duty to have nothing in common with the murderers of Jesus. Yeah, so, and ignoring, you know what that's doing? That's ignoring God's plan, totally, because our sins, we all killed Jesus. Our sins put Jesus on the cross. And Acts 4, verses 27 to 28, it tells us that Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, and the Jews all came together to work out God's predetermined plan. Not that they had a meeting together, but God used each group for his ultimate purposes, for the death and then resurrection of Jesus. Okay, so what about Jesus' crucifixion? Jesus was crucified on Passover, the 14th of Nisan. He had to be. He must have died at that time. And you know what? We observe Jesus' death each year on a Friday, don't we? But it's not the 14th of Nisan. According to the Gregorian calendar, we don't know. That date changes. Okay, or I shouldn't say the date 14th of Nisan changes, but where it falls, it changes. So I don't want to get heavy duty on this because it can be confusing. But what I got out of delving more so and writing these notes for this our topic this year, I thought, you know what? How are we understanding the Bible when we come to Jesus and his life ministry, his first coming? How are we understanding it when we see dates? How are we understanding it when we see days? We can't say, well, we do it now. We do it differently now. You know, this is something new. You turn over the flap to the New Testament, and it's all new. The Gospels are in the New Testament. So, you know, we need to understand what they were celebrating on those days. And so did Jesus and the disciples, did they observe the 14th of Nisan as Passover? Yeah. So we then need to understand that. And to me, it sounds like, so, well, didn't you know that before, Kathy? It hadn't hit me like it did just like 3 weeks ago. That's where I see us going in our study. We all, as believers, in our study of Scripture, we need to emphasize studying the Gospels, understanding the backdrop of the Old Testament. Okay? So, and we observe Jesus' crucifixion on Friday. If Jesus died on Friday afternoon, then he would have only been in the grave for two nights. But he told the religious leadership, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So we have little time to go in depth over all this. So what I want to do is, I'm taking your handout. Do you see smack in the middle of the page 5, how do we understand the text? It's just like I mentioned, to grasp what was transpiring in Jesus' day and realizing that they were following, Jesus and the disciples were following the Jewish calendar. So we read of Passover on the 14th of Nisan. You see at the bottom where it says that? When the lambs would be killed, the bottom of page 5. We read of unleavened bread, which begins on the 15th of Nisan. And as I said before, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is the 15th, was a holy Sabbath. It was a high Sabbath. It wasn't a regular Sabbath. I'm so thankful for the Bible, inspired by God. John 19:31. John wrote, because this was, when Jesus was crucified, it was considered a preparation day, and the bodies should not have remained on the cross before the Sabbath. And then he puts, John does, inspired by the Holy Spirit, for that Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So that week, that Passion Week, as we often call it, has two Sabbaths. It has the Sabbath, the high Sabbath after Jesus was crucified. Then it has the Sabbath on Saturday. And then it has Resurrection Sunday. So when you flip over to page 6, look where I say to simplify things. It's so important to simplify, and I'm trying to learn that more and more. But we're going to work backwards because we know, and this is where we'll end. We know that the tomb was found empty on the first day of the week, because it says it in all the Gospels, and that's Sunday. The Saturday before Sunday was a regular Saturday. It was Sabbath. It was a regular Sabbath. But according to John 19:31, there was a high day. There was a special Sabbath because it was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that had to occur on Friday. That high Sabbath. So, the day before the high Sabbath was Passover on Thursday. So, it's my view that Jesus was crucified. It doesn't have to be, you know, you need to be Bereans. Study it out. I believe that Jesus was crucified on Thursday. And I can give you a little chart. I'm not going to give it to you now, but you can take it home. It's very simple. Very simple. And look at it. But it brings me back to that archaeological periodical that I read that article in. It says, oh, it doesn't have to be precise. Well, but Jesus must, I'm going to go back to the title, he must fulfill those prophecies and that calendar at a specific, at a precise time. And he had to fulfill all the prophecies relating to his death and resurrection, relating to everything in his ministry, relating to him. So that he could die and that our sins could be forgiven at that time that was foretold. So we need to grasp the significance of he must, of preciseness, because his fulfillment of all the prophecies validates who he is, amen, as our eternal Redeemer, and it then gives us assurance that we will live with him in all eternity, for all eternity. So if he didn't, must. If he didn't must, then we ain't, we have no hope. That's it. Oh, I sound like Mark Levin. I'm done. That's it. Have you ever seen Mark Levin?
Yeah.
Gosh. Oh, Richard.
Did that correlate the 17th day, Resurrection Day, correlate with Genesis 8?
Yes.
From your handout. The ark rested on the 17th day, that same day. And then Noah's day means he'll give us rest too. Something like that, right?
Well, it rested because it says in Genesis 8:4, it rested on Mount Ararat. Okay? I always want to say Mount Arafat, but it's Mount Ararat. No. I don't always want to say that, but yeah. So check out Genesis 8:4, and you'll come back to me, because people have said check out Genesis 8:4. Unless you do the conversion from the civil calendar to the religious, it doesn't mean anything. So Scott,
I just read about this about 4 or 5 months ago. That it was on a Thursday, and I was astounded.
Oh,
but that's the detail. But they just said no, it was on a Thursday.
Yeah,
give the hours and all that, and I was just stunned.
Yeah.
Hear them or to read this.
Yeah.
But you laid it out so well.
Well, and doing it, taking it backwards, so to speak, from Sunday, going backwards, I think it's easier to understand, all right? Because it can be confusing. But I do want you not to go before you take a chart. In fact, I'll start. Well, let me pray, and then we'll go. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your death on the cross. Thank you for your suffering. And I know it was with joy that you looked forward to it. That I cannot totally comprehend. Thank you, God, that you are conforming us more into the image of your Son, but we're not there yet. We praise you for the hope that you give us because of who you are and what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me just turn this on.